I think our church is probably about 25% nurses. That's a good thing. So if anyone ever collapses, we've got you covered. Okay, this morning we are going to be continuing our study in the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles, you can open to chapter 17. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 15. Now before we read, let us pray and then we'll dismiss the children. Father, we thank you for your word. God, even in seeing the response of your people, Father, in the Old Testament, to hearing your word after it just being a void in their lives for so long and seeing their response to it. Lord, it shows us how treasured your word should be in our lives. It shows us how powerful it is, how glorious it is, and how much it does mean to each of us. And Lord, I pray that this morning as we come to study your word, that we would come with that same sort of expectation and anticipation, with that same eagerness, Father, the eagerness that we read of here in the lives of the Bereans, Father. God, may we embrace your word and be diligent to apply it into our lives. May we truly treasure it in our hearts, God. Lord, I pray for grace to deliver your word with clarity and with accuracy. Father, I am reminded each and every week, and especially in light of our earlier reading, how important your word is and how important it is that it is proclaimed rightly. Give me this grace, I pray, Father. I am dependent upon you and ask for your strength and your help. God, may you bless this time this morning. May you allow us, Father, to glorify you in the way that we hear your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, children, you are welcome to be dismissed. For the rest of us, let us give attention to God's word. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them. And for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the whole world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, as we pick up this morning, we find Paul and Silas again on the road. They had just been in Philippi. They had established the church there. And as we saw last week, along the way, also been severely beaten and in prison. And then rather ceremoniously asked to leave the city. They realized after beating them that what they had done was could have really got them in some hot water, seeing that they were Roman citizens. And so now they're on their way, on the road again, this time traveling west about 60 miles or so into what is modern day Greece and to the cities of Thessalonica and Berea. Now, in looking at this particular portion of their mission, we again find many of the same characteristics of their ministry taking place here as we find taking place in other cities where they ministered in as well. For example, in both of these cities, as in the case in so many of the other cities where they ministered, we see the word of God being proclaimed first in the synagogues. That was their first point of contact with the city. And once the message was proclaimed, we see that there was a mixed response. There were some who were persuaded and believed, and then there were others who reacted with hostility and with anger, ended up persecuting them. Now, this, of course, again, highlights for us the dividing nature of the gospel, that as the gospel moves forward, advancing the kingdom of God into new societies and new cultures, what it does is it really draws a line in the sand. It divides people. It divides men and women into the camp of those who are for and those who are against. And we see really in each and every city that Paul and Silas venture into that this is exactly what takes place. Now, with all of that being said, what we also find in this particular account is that, as is the case with Luke, as he always does in his narration, is he sort of subtly focuses our attention on one particular point of interest, on one thing that he wants us really to zero on. And he usually does this in a rather subtle manner, as he does here. Now, he does this without ever losing sight of the big picture. He always wants to keep at the forefront the fact that the gospel is being proclaimed, the kingdom is advancing, it is resulting in persecution, and it is resulting in conversions. That theme, we find, repeats itself over and over and over throughout the book. However, in each of these places, he always kind of zeroes in on one particular thing that he wants us to pay particular attention to within the big picture. And it's no different here. Here, if we sort of focus our attention, what we find is that what Luke wants to communicate to us is really the importance of taking a careful approach to the Word of God, whether we be those who proclaim it or whether we be those who hear it. He wants us to recognize that the Word of God is to be handled in a thoughtful manner. The Word of God is to be dealt with in a special manner. And this is something that is really drawn out through the amount of attention and variation that is given to describe the particular acts of speaking in relation to God's word and in relation to those acts of hearing or receiving God's word. And so what I'd like for us to do this morning is focus on this theme as set forth in our passage by looking at three particular points that are being made here in this regard. Now, the first point focuses upon the manner of Paul's preaching. And what I mean is how it is that Paul went about preaching. What is the mode, the method? I don't particularly like that word in association with Christianity, but it is apt in this particular situation. What is his method of communicating the gospel? Second point is the message of Paul's preaching. What is the content? What is the content that he focused on in his message? And then thirdly, our final point will be the mentality of the audience as they listened. Meaning, how is it that the audience listened to the word of God? And so that's going to serve as our outline this morning. So let's begin by looking at our first point, which is the manner of Paul's preaching. Now, again, when I say the manner of Paul's preaching, I mean the mode or the approach he took to proclaiming God's word. And in particular, the point we need to make here is that it was a very thorough and a very thoughtful approach that Paul took to proclaiming God's word. Now, that this was the case is obvious in the way that, as I mentioned earlier, the amount of variation that is used to describe the speaking forth of God's word. And so look with me, if you would, at verses 2 and 3 as we get an initial sense of this. Beginning in verse 2, we read, "And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Paul reasoned, Paul explained, Paul gave evidence, and Paul proclaimed God's word. In whole, there are four separate verbs that are used here, which together emphasize really the broad and the thoughtful approach that Paul took towards proclaiming God's word. And so I'd like for us to take a moment to look a bit more closely at these particular words that are used here to describe Paul's ministry of the word, in order not just for it to be sort of an academic lesson for us, but in order that it might be instructive for us as we each consider our roles and our responsibilities as ambassadors for Christ, as those who are called to be his witnesses, and not just in act, but in word, where we speak forth the word of God. And so as we look at this, keep that in mind. Think of how these things apply to you and how you can take these particular specific ways of communicating God's word and make them practical into your own lives. And so to begin with, if we look at verse 2, we read that Paul was reasoning with them from the scriptures. Now, this word translated as reasoned is the word dialegomai in the Greek. And I share that with you in order that you may hear the similarity between that word and our modern word dialogue. A dialegomai, a dialogue. Now, this particular word is a very common word in the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, we find it being used 10 times between chapter 17 and chapters 24 alone, each time used to describe Paul's ministry of the word. Now, with that being said, I don't want us to kind of get the idea that all Paul was doing here was dialoguing with others about God's word. Because while to us that sort of draws up a picture of a fairly casual conversation, that's not what's being communicated here. This word really communicates more of an argument. You're setting forth an argument. As a matter of fact, in some places, this is how the word is translated, as argue. In Mark 9:34, when all the disciples, you remember, were sort of bickering among themselves as to who was the greatest and so forth, this is the word that was used here when Jesus comes upon them. What are you arguing about? They were arguing about who was the greatest of them all. Well, it's the same word here. And thus, it seems that what Luke is wanting to communicate to us is that part of Paul's ministry in proclaiming the word was, in the course of a dialogue, was an argument. But again, I hope we aren't I don't want us to take dialogue the way we would normally think of it, nor argue the way we would normally think of it. The way I like to think of it is kind of, if any of you have ever sat down with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon in your house, you know what I'm talking about. That's what I'm kind of picturing. You're dialoguing with them, but you're also arguing your point. You're also arguing your perspective. You're arguing from the scriptures in that regard. And so really, that's what's going on here. And that's the first description we're given of Paul's ministry of the word. Now, the next word we come across is the word explained. Now, this word literally means to open. And this is how it is often used, even in a literal sense. For example, we think of in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was before the council prior to him being put to death. And we read that Stephen looked up into heaven and he saw the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. It's the same word that is used here. Likewise, in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus healed the deaf girl and we're told that her ears were opened, it's the same word in the Greek that's being used here. And thus, in a very literal sense, this means to open. And this really provides for us a nice picture as to what it was that Paul was doing at this particular point in his ministry of the word. He was opening the word to them. He was unveiling, we could say, its meaning to them. It's really, and many commentators lean to this, it's really a picture of exposition, of him interpreting the scriptures, going through the scriptures, expositing them and interpreting them, telling them what it is that they mean. It's the same word that is used in reference to Jesus and the disciples on the road to Emmaus, where we're told that Jesus opened their mind to understand all the things that the scriptures had said about him. He began to exposit the scriptures, read the scripture and explain it. This is speaking of me. That's an exposition. You read the scripture, you interpret it. It's speaking of me. That's what Christ was doing here. He was interpreting the Bible by expositing it for them. And that's what Paul is said to be doing here. Now, again, these are things that we need to be thinking about applying to our own lives. Things that we need to be thinking about as to our ministry of the word and to the lives of others. To be able to sit down and be able to do a simple exposition through the scriptures. And so that's the second word we come across that describes Paul's ministry of the word. And then the third word we find that describes this aspect of his ministry is the word giving evidence. It's really one word in the Greek, and the NIV translates it as prove. It's a word that literally means to commit or to entrust, to point out, which in essence is what proving is. It is pointing out and validating the facts. It's showing that they are trustworthy. Now, for us, we can kind of think of this as apologetics, as us giving evidence to others that what God's word says is indeed true. Now, in saying this, I'm sure that for most of us, you know, we think of apologetics and we think of it in that regard. Oftentimes, I think that many of us make the mistake of associating that with science or philosophy alone, as though that is really the primary sort of apologetic. For us to give evidence is to provide scientific proof. So, for example, if I am to validate creation, then I need to give scientific proof. And people go to great extents to try and scientifically in some way validate and authenticate and prove creation. Or if I want to, again, authenticate the Bible, well, what I need to do is I need to give scientific proof. And really what we're doing in those instances is we're falling into a trap of arguing from the lesser to the higher. Instead of starting with the supreme authority and letting that serve as the presupposition for our apologetic, that the word of God is true, that it is true indeed. And in essence, that's really what Paul is doing here. The scriptures were his apologetic. He was proving from the scriptures. He wasn't going outside of the scriptures in order to provide proof. And this is something that I think is helpful for us to recognize and to see that this in so many ways, especially in a pluralistic type of society where there are so many opposing beliefs and worldviews, that this is really the only way to crack the nut. It's the only way to get at the heart of something and to get at the core of something is to argue in a sense presuppositionally like this. Now, I don't have time to go into a whole thing on presuppositional apologetics, but let me just say that we find wonderful precedents for this in Scripture. You might remember in Luke 16, when Jesus gives the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And there we're told how there's this wealthy man and he lived in abundance. And Lazarus was this poor beggar who used to sit at his door and beg breadcrumbs from him. Well, it happened that both of them die. And we read that the poor man Lazarus was whisked away into Abraham's bosom, a place of paradise and comfort. Whereas the rich man, being an unbeliever, obviously, was taken into Hades, to a place of suffering and torment. Well, as the story goes on, we read as it unfolds, this rich man crying out to Father Abraham, saying, Father Abraham, please, if you would just send someone back from the dead in order to warn my family about this place, that they won't end up here. Remember his response? He said, if they didn't believe the law and the prophets, they aren't going to believe even if someone rises from the dead. In other words, his point is that if they didn't believe the word of God, then they aren't going to believe some other proof. No matter how spectacular it might be in our minds, no matter how much we might think, boy, this will really convince him. He's saying, look, if they didn't believe the law and the prophets, they're not going to believe it even if someone rises from the dead. Why? He's going to the presuppositional level. I saw a ghost. It was a hallucination. I don't know what it was. But I don't believe in God, so I know it wasn't God. Instead, my mind is playing tricks on me. And so his point is that the word of God is the most powerful persuader. The word of God is its own apologetic. And that must be where we begin. That must be our main form of apologetic, is arguing directly from the word of God when we seek to prove anything. I don't need to prove creation scientifically. I need to open my Bible to the book of Genesis. And the burden of proof lies upon them, not upon me. And so we have proof then as the third aspect of Paul's ministry of the word, really speaking of apologetics. And then lastly, we have this word proclaim in verse 3. And this word is really the most common word that is designated in the New Testament to describe what it was that Paul was doing in his ministry of the word. He was preaching. That's often how it's translated. He was announcing. He was heralding. He was declaring. And in essence, that really, it's what's going on here right now. But there is a time and there is a place for everyone to do it. And I think at times we kind of draw back from that because we don't want people to say, hey, you're preaching at me, brother. We don't want to be told that we're, you know, preaching at someone. But there is a time to preach, even in your conversation. And what you'll notice, I've noticed this, is you still must be very gracious in those times, because the tension meter definitely gets ratcheted up because they sense, OK, now he's telling me that I'm a sinner and I need to repent. I need to trust in Christ. That becomes a proclamation. I'm not now discussing this with him. I'm telling him, I'm proclaiming this truth to them. And so together we have these four words describing the manner in which Paul spoke God's word. And thus, the obvious application for us begins by recognizing the viability of each of these particular methods of communicating God's word. That they are things that we need to equip ourselves to be able to speak at this level with different people that God would bring into our lives. Now, if we want to sort of get a handle on how this is done, I would say that it begins with our own personal understanding of the word of God. We must first and foremost be those who know God's word, who understand God's word, before we can really effectively begin to impart it to others. And so in essence, if we're going to kind of break this down and get to the nuts and bolts of it, this is really an exhortation to us to be those who really absorb God's word, so that we may be effective in our ministry as his ambassadors, as those that he calls to be his witnesses. And so understanding that, it leads us on to our next main point, and that is the message of Paul's preaching. Now, I bring this up because it's one thing to know the manner in which Paul spoke God's word, but it's another thing to know what that message is that is to be spoken. And this passage really points to both. If you look at verse 3 with me, you'll see what it was that Paul was reasoning and explaining and giving evidence to. It was the death and resurrection of Jesus. That was his custom, as verse 2 says. It was his custom to speak of these things, the death and the resurrection of Christ. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this since we've previously looked in detail at the content of the message that Paul was accustomed to proclaiming. But instead, let me just point out that his message always consisted of the essentials. That was always his focus. And it was always where he was driving. I mean, he might not always be there, but I'll tell you something. He was always committed to get there. He was not going to leave someone hanging. He was going to get to that most important point, to those essentials, to the gospel, to that which is the power of God unto salvation. And so all of these other things became vessels, sort of driving towards the ultimate essentials, the proclamation, the declaration of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul makes it very clear that this is the priority. This is the essential. This is the focus. He said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the focus of Paul's message. It's always where he was going, because that is what contained the power. The fact that Christ died, not just that he died, but that he died for our sins. And that he was raised, not just as a proof point in history, but he was raised for a real purpose. And that purpose was my justification, as he says in Romans 4. Crucified for sins, raised for our justification. Died for our guilt, raised so that we might live. And so, while Paul undoubtedly spoke about other things, we know that his focus was the essentials. That's what he was always driving towards. Now, with that being said, it is important that we also do note the setting in which these things were spoken in. We're told in both verse 2 and in verse 10 that it was in the synagogues. Now, the implication being that these words were spoken in the presence of those who knew the word of God and had an expectation of a coming Messiah. Now, some people make a really big deal about that, and it is a point worth noting. However, none of that really seems to change the guts of Paul's message, if you know what I mean. I mean, we see it in the very next account when he gets to the pagan city of Athens. You see that he again drives towards this same point, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that's what just lit their torch. Whoa, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, we want to hear more about this. Paul was driving towards that regardless of the context and the setting in which he was preaching it. And again, this is an important thing for us to see. It's important to see that in whatever context, whatever setting we might be in, that the essentials need to be our focus. And I say this because how many times and how easy it is for us to really be yanked off course, isn't it? We can get into all sorts of peripherals. We're going to talk to a Catholic about Mary. We're going to talk to a Jehovah's Witness about the proper name of God being Jehovah or not being Jehovah. Or what happened to me one time in Laguna, you're going to get stuck talking to a New Ager about why it's okay for a Christian to eat meat. I mean, we can get sidetracked into all sorts of nonsense and peripherals. And in reality, this is really the trick of the devil. The last thing he wants is for that gospel to be proclaimed. As long as he can keep us off track, bickering about something that just really doesn't matter all that much, so be it. If you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, granted, right from the, we'll call him Jehovah. From here on out, he's Jehovah. And then get on with it. Now let's talk about the deity of Christ. Now let's talk about the gospel. And we go from there. And so, in short, all of our emphasis, all of our focus needs to be moving towards those essentials, to that gospel proclamation. And so, realizing these things, understanding then the onus, in a sense, that is placed upon us in how we proclaim and declare and speak God's word, let us now kind of shift gears and look at the mentality of the audience that was listening in order that we may learn something about the right way to listen as well. Now, I think in this particular passage here, the one statement that sticks out most to all of us is that which is spoken about the Bereans in verse 11. All of us have heard the term a good Berean, representing one who who studies well, is diligent in their study, and is serious about their study. Verse 11, we read about the Bereans, that they were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians because they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Interesting term, noble-minded. Let's look at this and see what this means. The NIV renders this statement noble character. The word noble here, really, if we just look it up in Webster's dictionary, we see that it really refers to one who has strong character. One who is noble is one who is of good or strong character. Now, we're told that the Bereans were regarded as such because they received the word with great eagerness. Meaning they were called good character, strong character people because of the way they listened. That's what really earned them this title, because they listened eagerly. Simply put, they really wanted to hear God's word. They really wanted to know what God had to say. And this is something that was demonstrated by the fact that we're told that they examined or they searched the scriptures daily. So these are noble-minded. They're of strong, good character. And they're called as such because of the way they listened to God's word, because they really wanted to hear what God had to say. And that was evidenced not because they went around telling people how much they loved to hear God's word, but because they went home and they studied the scriptures daily. That was the evidence. That was the proof. Now, the point in all of this is that they didn't want to just hear anything. They didn't want just want to hear what the great apostle Paul had to say. Sometimes I think people fall into, they just want to hear what this guy's got to say. Man, he's a great preacher. I want to hear what he's got to say. I never miss his radio program. That's not what they were about. They wanted to know what God had to say. And so in order to find out what God had to say, they devoted themselves to a daily study of the scriptures. They committed themselves to really seek God's word, to understand what God had said to them. And this, of course, earned them the title of being noble-minded. It's that they cared about what God said. Now, the question for us in light of this is, do we really want to hear what God has to say? Do we really want to hear what God has to say? Or do we want to hear just what is pleasing to us? You see, man is by nature drawn to pleasing sounds. Man by nature wants to hear that which is not offensive, which isn't confrontive, that which doesn't ruffle any feathers. That's what man wants to hear. It reminds me of an account in Homer's Odyssey. In the Odyssey, they're returning from the wars, and Homer and his men are passing by Odysseus is passing by the island of Cyrenes. And the island of Cyrenes is this enchanted island out in the middle of the sea that sends forth these beautiful, enchanted sounds. Sounds that are ever so pleasing to the ears. And these sounds go forth in order to draw in the passing by sailors to its shore so as to be doomed. Now, as Odysseus is passing by the shores, the shores of the island of Cyrenes, we read that he had all of his men plug their ears with wax and tie him to the mast of the ship so as not to be drawn to these pleasing sounds. And the point being in all of this is that we, by nature, as people, are drawn to pleasing sounds. We want to be drawn to those things. We want to hear those things that are soft, that are easy, that are comfortable, make us feel good and warm and cozy. Those are the things that we want to hear. And unfortunately, oftentimes, the place where we end up going to hear those things is church. Now, church has a lot of wonderful things to say to us. It's filled with the greatest message that mankind could ever receive, the grace and the mercy and the love of God for a helpless and depraved and sinful race. That God didn't leave us in our sins, but he redeemed us. He rescued us. He didn't merely forgive us, but he adopted us into his family and made us sons and daughters and joint heirs with his very own son, the Lord Jesus. A message that is unparalleled in its glory. Great message. But along the way, there's some hard things to hear. Some people don't like to hear those things. Some people, to them, those things are the very things that drive them away. And instead, they turn into those shores, the island of Sirens. They want to hear those pleasing sounds. They want to hear an unoffensive gospel from an unoffensive God. God who affirms and accepts everything because he just loves you just the way you are. My friends, to give our ears to such talk is to turn towards the shore of the island of Sirens. And that's not the type of people the Bereans were. The Bereans wanted to know what God had to say. They weren't coming to the word with their own presuppositions to sort of shape God in the image that they wanted him to be in. You know how it is. We want God to be a certain way, so we go to the scriptures for proof text to support how we want God to be, how we believe he should be. It's something, it's very hard to get away from it. Very hard to get away from it. But it's so natural. We just go there. We just go to those texts that support our view of God instead of coming and allowing the scriptures to teach us. Allowing the scriptures to tell us about God and about his ways. To allow his own revelation about himself to be that which shapes our understanding of him and his ways. That's how the Bereans were. They were eager in their listening, eager because they wanted to know what God had to say. And they were going to make sure that God really was saying that by going and studying daily the scriptures for themselves to see if those things were so. And my friends, they were noble minded, of noble character because of that. Something that I think speaks to each one of us about the importance of the way we listen and the way we respond to what we listen to. It's just like we saw in that reading from Nehemiah. You see them as they're here. The book is open and they read it from morning till midday. All the while they're weeping. They're just drinking it in. They can't believe that they're hearing God's word. Perhaps living in a land of abundance has made us kind of watch our watches a little too much. Other places, China, the underground church, you don't hear of those sort of things. Preach on. Let us hear more of the word of God. That is the way that they responded. They wanted to know what God had to say, just as they did in the book of Nehemiah. I think the exhortation for us is clear, and that is that we need to come to God's word with that same hunger and that same thirst. And again, if we understand what is in it for us, I'll appeal to the hedonism in all of us, then we are going to come with that appetite. In reality, you guys, you know what church is? It is certainly the place where God is worshipped. But it is the place where the good gifts of God are partaken of. That is what the church is. And we come to receive the very thing that's taking place now, to eat the word of God, to drink the word of God, to have it nurture our soul, to develop and build up and sanctify and encourage. That is what church is, and that is why the word of God is so central in the church. Now, with that being said, let me move on to also briefly add that I think that the comparison that is drawn to the Thessalonians here sort of gives us the wrong impression about them. As though this is some lazy bunch of who cares about anything type of guys, especially in their approach to the scriptures. But that's not the case. And we know it's not the case because when Paul writes them, the first epistle that he writes them, he commends them for the way they listened, for the way they received the word. We read in chapter 1, verse 6, that they received the word of God with the joy of the Holy Spirit, meaning they were glad to hear the word. Likewise, in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, "And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." In other words, we are so thankful for you for the way you received the word. You knew it wasn't just my words. You knew it wasn't the word of men, but you received it like the word of God. And they were commended for it. I'll tell you, side note, one of the great things to do as we're studying through the book of Acts, parallel read these accounts when Paul is in these churches with the epistles he wrote to those churches. Thessalonians, he wrote from Corinth, which is his next stop on his missionary journey. And he wrote this letter back to the Thessalonians a few months after he was there. It's tremendously insightful. Likewise, when we were in Philippi and as we move into Corinth, something for your own sort of edification in your reading. But in any case, we see here that they had tremendous zeal for God's word. They received it with joy, and they received it as being the word of God and not merely the word of men. Now, if we're going to then try and make this fit with what we see the praise lavished upon the Bereans, we would notice that the point of distinction is really between the fact that the one was examining the scriptures daily. That seems to be the distinguishing thing. The others were just glad listeners. You know the difference? You know, just when you're like, boy, I'm happy to be in church and love to go to church. And you know those people, and perhaps you are one or you've been one in the past, or you're really ambitioning to be one in the future. But you know those type of people that they just can't wait to get into the word. They just can't wait to get into it. And that's a real distinction that we see. There's a lot of people that love to go and hear the word of God. But how many can't wait to get home and examine the scriptures to see if these things are so? How many can't wait to really plow and dig on their own? That seems to be the distinction that is drawn here. The strong character, the label of being noble-minded, is placed upon the hungering and thirsting, those who daily examined the scriptures. Both are good, but one is more noble. One is of stronger character. And so which one are you? A glad listener or a zealous digger? It's great to be both. But I think the exhortation here is really to be the daily digger. You know, it's interesting to note how we see in this passage so much description placed upon the speaking of God's word and then on the way the word of God is received, when in reality there's such a reciprocal benefit that they get from one another. If you listen the way the Bereans did, brothers and sisters, you will speak the word of God in all of these ways that we had just looked at. It equips you for the other. And if you are one who proclaims God's word with that sort of breadth, it's by nature going to make you one who is daily digging in the scriptures. And so they're really playing off of one another. And the exhortation to us is to be both. And so in conclusion, may we learn from what we have seen this morning. May it serve as an example for us. And again, it's not an example in a vacuum. It's an example that takes place in the course of redemptive history. It's an example that is given to us, not for us just to merely appreciate, but it's one within the context of our own redemption that we seek to apply. We understand the grace of God, We understand the love of God. We understand the mercy of God. We understand the riches that are with God and have been given to us. And as such, we just want more of Him. And we pursue Him with that earnestness. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. God, we don't say that glibly. We do thank you, Lord. I know, Father, if that any of us did not have access to your word and were unable to turn to it, that we would perhaps only then realize how much your word means to us. But Lord, I pray even as we saw from your people back 2,400 years ago, the gate of the walls of the city, as they just cried and wept with joy over receiving your word, that we would receive your word like that. And as we've seen these Bereans, men and women who dug deep, who wanted to know what you had to say and not just have pleasing sounds tickling their ears, wanted to be taught by you and learn of you, from you as you've revealed yourself, that, Lord, we would be those type of people. Father, I pray that our pursuit of you would always be an act of worship, that emanates from a heart that has been deeply impacted by the doctrines of grace, by what you have done for us in and through the Lord Jesus. Lord, we don't seek you for any other reason other than, God, we love you and we need you. Lord, strengthen us in our understanding of your word. Help us to be worshipful in our approach to your word, both in proclaiming it as well as in receiving it. Lord, bind these things to our hearts and our minds. Let them not be easily forgotten. Be glorified in all things, Father, all that we would say and think and do, and even in the motives that would drive us to do these things. We bless you and we honor you this day where we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Shed for us. Thou my grace.
Amen. A couple reminders for you. Next Sunday, we are having baptisms. Again, please, if you need to be baptized, sign up. Or if your children, you're a believer in your children, you would like to have baptized, please sign up. And also, we have our congregational meeting next week. So plan on sticking around for a bit afterwards. As Michael had mentioned, we will have sandwiches available. So we look forward to seeing you all next week. And in the meantime, may God be strong on your behalf. May his grace abound in your lives. Amen.